Good morning. I bring you greetings from the Church of Jesus Christ in Washington, D.C. One of the things that's exciting about what I do now, I get to travel around a lot, and I cannot tell you how exciting it is to go different places and see how God is moving all over this country to take back this country for himself. And he's raising up young leaders all over the place, and I've met some of them here today. I cannot tell you how excited I am for what God is doing in this city. It's just very encouraging to see it. I want you to imagine with me this morning a large tent city full of refugees. And it stretches as far as I can see in every direction. Thousands and thousands and thousands of refugees on the outskirts of the largest city in the world. The time is the 5th century B.C. The city is the great city of Babylon. And the refugees are the children of Israel, who have seen horrible things. They saw an invading army come into their land, destroy their city, the city of Jerusalem, kill their neighbors, their friends, their family. And maybe worst of all, they saw this invading army destroy the temple in Jerusalem, the temple built by King Solomon himself. And to make matters worse, after all the destruction was over, the army gathered up all the best and the brightest young people across the entire country and drug them back almost 1,000 miles across the desert to the city of Babylon. Now, the interesting thing, King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled Babylon at the time, had a policy. He would conquer a country, take all the young, best, and brightest, and bring them back to Babylon, and then they would just be assimilated into the culture. But the Israelites are out on the edge of the city, and they're saying, we will not be part of Babylon. They destroyed our country. We will not have anything to do with them. And there are prophets that are with them, and these prophets are saying, let's just sit out here and wait. God's going to bring a great army, and he's going to strike down these Babylonians, and we'll be able to go back to our homeland. And so they waited, and they waited, and no army came. One day, though, a letter came from the prophet Jeremiah. Now, the prophet Jeremiah was an old dude, so he got left behind in Israel. But he sends a letter to the people, and here's what he says. If you want to follow along with me, open your Bibles to Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 7, Jeremiah 29. If you don't know where that is, Mark, Matthew, Jeremiah. I'm dyslexic, so I have a hard time too. I have a terrible time trying to find verses in my Bible. That's why I have the little tabs on it so I can find them. So reading from the letter that Jeremiah sent, we're going to leave a small part of it, but I would encourage you to go back and read the whole thing to get the bigger context. But let me just read you a small part of the letter he sent to these exiles that are in this great tent city outside the walls of Babylon. He said to them, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too might have sons and daughters. Increase there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city that which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Here's what Jeremiah is telling them. He's saying, look, I got some good news for you and some bad news. The good news, let me tell you the bad news first. The bad news is you're not going anywhere. You're going to be here for a while. And actually, they're there for 70 years. He said, the good news is that God still cares for you. And he wants you to prosper. And then he shows them how to do that. He says, work for the peace and prosperity of the city, because if they prosper, you will prosper. I believe there is an incredibly great parallel between this verse and what's happening with these exiles to what's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States today. Maybe more so than any other story in the Old Testament. I think this verse speaks so clearly to the church today. And that's really what I want to talk about. But first, let me ask you another question. Let me kind of go another direction for a minute or two. Do you remember the first movie that you ever went to see? I do. I remember it was like it was yesterday. Now, I was probably, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old. My mother took me to see Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Now, I'm old, but I didn't see it in its first release in 1937. I saw it several releases later, right? And I'll never forget, there were two scenes that were just seared in my mind, and I can remember them perfectly today. The first scene is the first time you see the witch. I had nightmares about that witch for years. The scariest thing I'd ever seen. But strangely enough, the other scene that I loved is when all the dwarfs pick up their shovels and picks and start going off to work singing, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go." And for some reason, I just really liked that part of the movie. It's interesting, as I started writing this book on faith and work, and I was doing research, I came across the original score that Disney had written for that song, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go." And the interesting thing, he spells "hi-ho" in the old English format, which is H-E-I-G-H-H-O. And if you look that up in the dictionary, you'll find an interesting thing. "Hi-ho" is typically used to express boredom, disappointment, and fatigue. So is Disney kind of giving us a narrative on his view of work? If he is, he's probably in good company today. A recent Gallup poll found that 77% of Americans hate their jobs. Another found Americans hate their jobs more today than they have in the last 20 years. And another poll said that more than half of all workers in the United States today find little or no satisfaction in their jobs. And that's true about Christians and non-Christians alike. Dorothy Sayers, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, wrote this about work in an essay. She said, "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that, as a result, secular work has turned to purely selfish and destructive ends. And that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious, or at least completely uninterested in religion." See, we today in our culture, even in the church, have embraced the idea that work is bad and leisure is good. Let me tell you, that's a pagan notion. It comes from the Greeks back probably the 2nd or 3rd century BC. The Greeks thought to work was demeaning. Interestingly enough, about the same time, the Hebrew scholars were writing just the opposite, that work was important, that God created us to work. In fact, if we go to Genesis, we see in the very opening chapters, we see a God who is working, who has his hands in the dirt, who is creating a world for his people. What's happened today is we have created this separation between our faith and our work. We think there's this secular jobs that we go to, and then we come to church on Sunday. That is not what God intended us to do. What God wants us to realize is that everything we do, as Paul said, is to be done for the glory of God. That means even the most insignificant thing that you do at work tomorrow should be done to his glory. Think about that for a second. One of the problems is we kind of go to church on Sunday and then we leave our Christianity there and we go into the workplace and we work just like everybody else. Christians need to learn how to go into the workplace and work distinctively as Christians. Tim Keller, in his book, Good Endeavor, Every Good Endeavor, writes this. He suggests Christians should be people who integrate their faith in their work. Yet, he says, when most Christians enter the vocational field today, they either A, seal off their faith from their work and simply work like everyone else around them, or B, they simply spout Bible verses at people to get their faith across. We in the church have not been taught how to integrate our faith and our work. Now, interesting enough, it's not always been this way. This is a fairly recent phenomenon in the church. Probably only in the last 50, maybe 75, 80 years has this happened. If you go back to the Reformation in the 16th century, one of the cornerstones of that movement that reinvigorated Christianity across all of Europe was this idea that your job, what you did every day, was very, very important to God. In fact, Martin Luther, one of the guy that really kind of launches the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, said once that to God, the work of the milkmaid is just as important as the work of the priest. Now think about that for a second. Do you really believe that what you're going to do tomorrow morning, and that means anything you're going to, some of you are engineers, some of you are stay-at-home moms, some of you are, I mean, pick a vocation, teacher. No matter what you are going to do and work tomorrow, do you really believe what you're doing is just as important as what the pastor does up here on Sunday morning? You need to understand that it is. Not only is that true, that has been the tradition of the church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and we've only walked away from it recently. Oz Guinness wrote a book called The Call, and in that book, he suggests that our primary calling as Christians is to become disciples of Christ, and I believe that's very true. But then he goes on and says, as disciples of Christ, that's a call to be something, to be a disciple, to be one of Christ's followers. Out of that call to be flows callings to do, to really act out our faith in the real world. And he says those callings to do fall into four specific categories. The first calling to do is in the church. We're all called to come into the church and use our gifts as the church gathered to edify the body of Christ so that when we go out into the community, we can be salt and light. So the first calling is to the church. The second calling is to family. We're all called. The family is very important to God. He created it in the garden when everything was perfect. And what he wants us to do is fulfill the roles that he's called us to in the family. The answer is that those roles change over time. You know, we start out as kind of as sons and daughters, and then we become husbands and wives. And I just became a grandfather. I was telling somebody the other day that if I'd known how good it was to have grandchildren, I would have had them first. I know that's an old joke, but it is really true. So, the call to the church, the call to family. The third is the call to the community. We're to serve the community. We're supposed to be a blessing to our community. We're to go out and be salt and light. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. We're called to be Christians in our communities. And the last of the four areas is our call to vocation, our call to work. It's very important. And of those four calls, think about it. Where do you spend most of the time every week? It's in your vocation. It's doing your job. And for that reason alone, I would suggest that of those four, the one that we have the most opportunity to be a blessing to others, to flourish and show other people how to flourish, is in the jobs that God has called us to in our vocations. What does the Bible say about work? In fact, the Bible talks about work almost more than anything else. If you add the fact that most of the time the Bible talks about work, it's talking about money, then it is the number one thing that's talked about in the Scriptures. If we go to the book of Genesis, we get a picture of what work was supposed to be before the fall, when the world was perfect, when everything worked exactly as God intended. God came down to Adam and Eve in the garden and gives them their job description. He says, here's what I want you to do. And I would argue this morning, that as he speaks to them, it echoes down through the centuries to us as well, that this is what he has created each one of us to do as followers of Christ. We read in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the ground." Theologians and biblical scholars call this the cultural mandate. Nancy Percy, in her book, Total Truth, says this about the cultural mandate. She writes, "The first phrase, be fruitful and multiply, means to develop the social world, to build families, churches, schools, cities, governments, laws. The second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world, plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music." This passage is sometimes called the cultural mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create culture, to build civilizations, nothing less. That's what you were created to do. You were created to work. It is a disastrous misunderstanding to think that we can enjoy salvation through Jesus Christ, and at the same time regard action in the world as some sort of optional extra. One of the things that concerns me, I see in far too much of the evangelical church, people who believe that their salvation is basically a bus ticket to heaven. And once they get it, all they have to do is sit around and wait for the bus to come. And it really doesn't matter what they do. They can sit and play video games till the bus gets here. It doesn't really matter. Let me tell you, nothing can be farther from the truth. You can't read Scripture and believe that seriously. You were brought out of death into life. You were brought out of darkness into the light by God for a reason, to do something in the here and now. And it includes evangelism, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, but it also includes your work. You see, the Scripture teaches that there's intrinsic value in everything we do. As Christians, we don't work for a boss. We don't work for a paycheck. We work for Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, it should radically change everything that we think about our work, and even specifically, the way we do our work. I would even argue, if you go back to Genesis once again and look, we were made to work. It says in Genesis, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. That's why we were all created in the image of God, to use the creativity he's given us, to work, take care of the garden, and to work it, to bring forth flourishing out of the resources God gives us. See, I believe that farming in the Garden of Eden, taking care of the garden, is really a metaphor for all of work. Think about it for a second. What does a farmer do? He takes the raw materials of the land and the seed, and he cultivates them. You know, he has to chop down trees. He's not a forest ranger. He has to move some things around. He has to dig up some stuff. But the result is for the flourishing of everyone. And I would suggest that every job should be thought of that way. Think about an architect. An architect takes the raw materials of steel and wood and concrete and rearranges them for the flourishing of mankind. What does a musician do? The guys that were just up here a few minutes ago. They take the raw material of sound and they rearrange it in such a way that it's a blessing to people that hear it. All of our jobs are supposed to be thought of that way. Once again, Tim Keller says, work is rearranging the raw materials of a particular domain to draw out its potential for the flourishing of everyone. Let me tell you another story that kind of illustrates this point. There was a guy out in the desert in Arizona that bought a big piece of property, and he was able to get water to it, and he plants this incredible garden. And it is just, it's big and it's beautiful. It's out in the middle of the desert. And before long, people started to hear about it, and they would come from all over just to see it. And so what he started doing is he started having formal tours. So like every Sunday afternoon, he would have a tour, and people would come from all over, and he would take them to the gardens. And one day, there was one particular guy, and you always get a guy like this in a tour. It said, you know, this is really beautiful, but the guy tells the owner, he says, you know, it's really God that did all this. And the owner nodded his head, said, yeah, I know. He said, but you should have seen this place when God had it all by himself. And see, I think it's once again an old story, but I think it makes the point that God has called us to be what J.R.R. Tolkien said were sub-creators. God created something out of nothing, and then he gave us that something, and he said, now, you create something out of the something that I made. See, we have this idea, this false idea, that the garden was perfect, and it was. But see, the garden wasn't finished. Let me tell you, we're not going back to the garden. Read the end of your Bible. Where are we going to end up? We're going to spend eternity with Christ in a new city, a new heaven and a new earth that he's going to create at the end of the age. We're going to end up in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. We're not going back to the garden. Now, interesting enough, if you read Revelation, there's a garden in the middle of the city. I think that's very, very symbolic. But God has given us talent, work, to use the things that he's given us to create more and more things for the flourishing of all mankind. Let me give you the best definition I know of work. And once again, this is from Dorothy Sayers. And it's fascinating. She wrote this stuff almost 70 years ago, but when you hear it today, it almost sounds prophetic. She writes, "We must work not as the necessary drudgery to be undergone for the purpose of making money, but as a way of life in which the nature of man should find its proper exercise and delight, so fulfill itself to the glory of God. That it should in fact be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself, and that man, made in God's image, should make things as God made them, for the sake of doing well a thing that is well worth doing." That's the way I want you to think about your work tomorrow. That you're working like God worked, to create, to make things, not just because you've got to have a paycheck, but because he made you to do this. And that nothing you do tomorrow morning will be insignificant to him or to his kingdom. So, with all that kind of introduction, right, then how do we answer this question? How then should we work? Which is the title of the book I wrote. I would argue that we should work for the peace and the prosperity of the city in which God, through his providence, has placed every single one of us. And that we should pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What was Jeremiah really doing here? When he said this to the Israelites in Babylon, all he was doing was reminding them of the cultural mandate that I read earlier. He was just reminding them of what God had originally told them was going to be their job. He's saying, multiply, continue to increase, don't decrease, have families. Put God's image all over this place. Now see, here's the great thing today. We have two ways to multiply God's image. We can first do what? We can birth them and raise them, right? Or we can convert them. We can bring them to Christ through evangelism. So we have two ways today to fill the world with God's images. But the other thing he tells them is not only that they are to fill the world with God's images and keep doing that, not stop doing it. He also tells them to take dominion. But he says, look, let me show you what dominion looks like when you're not in control. It looks like working for the peace and the prosperity of the city. If you look at the original text, which was the Old Testament, which was interesting, it's written in Hebrew, and you look at this passage where it says peace and prosperity, you'll only see one word in the Hebrew. And that one word is shalom. Now, here's the interesting thing about the word shalom. I think it's probably one of the most important words in the whole Old Testament. And normally we say, well, shalom, that means peace, you know, or it's a greeting, you know, peace to you. That's not what it meant in the Old Testament. It means much, much more. In this passage, it's translated typically as peace and prosperity. But it's much more, much more. Let me give you a definition, my best shot at a definition of shalom from the Old Testament. Shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fully employed. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. The full flourishing of human life in all respects, just as God intended it. The Old Testament prophets understood that vision of shalom, and much of their prophecy was wrapped around this idea and seeing it fulfilled in God's future kingdom. In fact, the Old Testament prophets dreamed of an age in which crookedness would be made straight, when rough places would be made plain, when the foolish would be made wise and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when deserts would flower, the mountains would stream with red wine, a time when weeping would be heard no more. People would work in peace and their work would have meaning and point. The lion would lay down with the lamb. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. You see, there was perfect shalom in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And indeed, there will be perfect shalom in the new heaven and the earth where we will live forever. Jeremiah tells us that we are called to work for the peace and prosperity. He's telling us our calling in the most highest level, no matter what we're doing, the purpose of it is for us to go out and reweave shalom. Talks about this in the New Testament too. Often in the New Testament, when you see the word peace, it really means shalom. When Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. He's not saying blessed are those who keep people from fighting. He's saying blessed are those who go out and reweave shalom, because they will be the children of God. That is what we're called to do today. To go out into our work, no matter what God's called you to do, and somehow work for righteousness, work for justice, work for mercy, work for this concept of trying the best we can to give people a glimpse of the way things are supposed to be. We do this because we have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, who a lot of people in the Old Testament say is the Prince of, not peace, shalom. He's the Prince of Shalom. And because we've had an encounter, he's opened our eyes to the way things could be. And he wants us to live a life that is a signpost, is an example to people of the way things could be, and a signpost pointing toward the way things are going to be when he finishes his work on this earth and takes us all to the new heaven and the new earth. See, our redemption enables us to be agents of shalom, models of shalom, and witnesses to the shalom that's given to us by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master and King. Now, let me take you back to that reading of the letter. You know, they didn't have Facebook back then, didn't have Twitter. When a letter came, everyone gathered and heard the letter read out loud. So imagine this huge group of people, and they're reading this letter from Jeremiah, and these are people that are expecting God to deliver them tomorrow, and they say, and Jeremiah said, no, it's going to be 70 years from now, but here's what I want you to do while you're here. So imagine the disappointment these people had. But there was one man in particular that we know about, one young man that was in that crowd. And he heard the letter from Jeremiah, and he said, I know Jeremiah is speaking God's will. And I accept this in my life. And I'm going to go work for the peace of prosperity. I'm going to go work for the shalom of the city that destroyed my nation. Because I know if I help, if my work helps it prosper, I too will prosper. That young man's name was Daniel. And we know the story of Daniel. He goes and works for King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's an incredible blessing to the city in which he's been taken. Now, here's the interesting thing. Daniel didn't convert everybody in the city. And let me break some news to you. You're not going to convert everybody in this city. But as Christians go out into the workplace and seriously seek to do what God's called them to do, you'll be not only salt and light, but you'll be leaven in the loaf. Have you ever tried to bake a loaf of bread without putting any yeast in it? It's just flat as a pancake. It doesn't taste very good either. We are the leaven that can make this city rise and become what God wants it to be. We can be that kind of influence. Look, this city is a city of influence. You may be one of the top two cities of influence in this whole state. You've been called to work for the peace and prosperity of Missoula, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Daniel did three things in his work. Because of what he did, God was glorified. Because of what he did, people were blessed around him. Because of what he did, God's kingdom was furthered in that time and that place. And I would suggest those three things are what God wants you to do with your work. He wants your work to glorify God. He wants it to serve the common good, and he wants it to further his kingdom in this place, in this time. My charge to you this morning is simply this. Go be a Daniel. Through your vocational calling, help reweave shalom in the place that God's put you. And by doing so, you'll transform this community. You'll transform this church. You'll transform this city. If we get serious, God is looking for a small group of people like this that get serious about this call to reweave shalom. And just a group this size could transform this entire city, if we're serious. And he wants you to transform it, not on your own strength, but through the power of Jesus Christ working in each one of you as you submit to his call. Work for the shalom of the city in which I have called you into exile, says God. Pray to the Lord for it. For if it prospers, if it has shalom, you too will have shalom. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, give us the courage to go be a modern day Daniel and to work for the peace and the prosperity, the shalom of this city of Missoula, where you have placed us, each one, by your providence. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.